wings, and they'll be here when they get here. I do want to welcome you to our midweek Bible study. If you're visiting with us, we are especially glad you're here. If you have a Bible with you, I hope you do, or one on the pew, turn to the book of Acts, please. If we're going to study Acts, I think it's just the polite thing to do to turn to Acts. I hope you've had a good week so far. Have you had a good week? Faith, have you had a good week? Good. I'm glad you have. Faith had beans and cornbread for supper. That's what Carolyn fixes her every night. Beans and cornbread. Is everybody in here? I had a confession to make. I want everybody to be in here if I made it. I'm sure somebody will come in. But I do have a confession to make. Oh. You almost missed my confession. What chapter are we in tonight? Great job. One for one. Was it last week? Nobody answered a thing. Was that last week? Y'all gave me nothing. I mean, you gave me nothing. That's all right. I feel like I was at school. Made me feel at home. Acts chapter 7 is where we'll be tonight. And I said I had a confession to make. Growing up, I will tell you this, I almost forgot, Jordan said to me, walking in, he says, getting to be a little bit cold for the short sleeves wearing in at Renfro. Oh no, it's not. And as a matter of fact, I feel like we could have had Bible class outside tonight, would have been fine with me. Would have been fine with me. Now I will tell you this, growing up, here's my confession, I'm glad you're seated for it. I'm going to tell you this, don't think less of me. I did not understand Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. Didn't understand it. Now, I mean, I could read it, and I could, you know, understand, I guess, the words that he was saying. You know, it reads like an Old Testament history, doesn't it? Did you read it? It's the longest sermon in the book of Acts. Did you know that? It's 60 verses in the chapter. And it reads like Old Testament history, which is great, and it's profitable to read. But you know, when you get to the end of it, he's killed, right? He's killed. And I would read that sermon growing up and read about, he talks about all these different Old Testament characters. And then you get to the end of the sermon and they kill him for it. And I would think, why did they kill him for what he said? Which just goes to show that I didn't understand the sermon. And I'm not asking you, because I'm not going to put you on the spot any more than I normally would. But if you read this sermon and think, I don't understand why they stoned him at the end of the sermon, we're gonna talk about that tonight. Amanda told me that she read the sermon with the kids one day while I was gone to school. And they read through the lesson and they got to the end of it. And the girl said, is that why they took off their clothes at the end of the sermon? Because they were tired and wanted to sit down. No, that's not why they took off their outer garments. And I'm not the only one, though, who has read this sermon and misunderstood it, not perceived the gist of it. But some have not been as friendly to it. Some have said that it has no clear logical flow to it, no clear logical construction, that Stephen just sort of rambles and gets to the end and they stone him to death. Well, that's an insult. That insults Stephen. That insults the Holy Spirit who inspired the sermon. A couple of things to think about, and I think will help us unlock the meaning of this sermon. First of all, we've got to remember to whom it was delivered. Right? Who was this sermon given to? Not to us, as in Gentiles, not immediately. Who was it preached to? To the Jews. Secondly, how, by what method was Stephen killed at the end of this sermon? They stoned him. All right, that's important, right? Stoning was a very Jewish method of execution, and it was a specific type of punishment. What was stoning punishment for? Blasphemy, that's right. So they stoned Stephen. They felt like Stephen had blasphemed. And that's going to be an important thing to remember as we go along. Now, you might want to jot this down if you can read it. I really can't. That light blue there doesn't do me any favors. But there's two main points to this sermon. Right? Stephen's not preaching a three-point sermon. I guess he's preaching a two. Two main ideas, I guess we could say, that are going to be important to remember as we go through. And if you get these two points, it's going to go a long way towards unlocking the meaning of Stephen's sermon. Now, and it's not like Stephen said point number one, made his point, and then moved on to point number two. And when he's made point number one, he's finished with it. It's going to be these two thoughts are going to recur. These two thoughts are going to overlap throughout the entirety of the lesson. You might even want to jot it down. I think it's good to remember. Point number one, Stephen's going to stress is this. God's presence was never tied to Israel or to the temple. One writer said it's as though the Jews were stoning Stephen for blasphemy because he suggested that God was not an idol that needed a temple, and that to them was heresy. But that's point number one. God's presence was never tied to one place, to one locale. God is God of the whole earth, the whole universe. And then point number two, the second thing Stephen stresses throughout, is that the Israelite people, from the very beginning, had a long history of rebellion. They were rebellious practically from day one. And this attitude climaxed in the audience that Stephen was talking to. Israel's always been rebellious, but you guys, you know, the Jewish audience he was speaking to, it's as though Stephen says, you take the cake. You take the cake. Now, what we're going to see as we move ahead is that this sermon is a bridge. Acts chapter 7 is a bridge in the book of Acts. Up to this point, the church has been entirely a Jewish institution, right? Solely from Acts 2 onward, a Jewish institution. Well, and they rejected it for the most part. But this is going to clear the way. The events of this chapter are going to clear the way for the church to move beyond the pale of, you know, the borders of Jerusalem, beyond the temple and the strict pale of Judaism, and eventually to evangelize among the Gentiles. All right, so this chapter is a bridge. We've already encountered some Grecian Jews, but they were still Jews, right? Well, this chapter, we're going to see the Jews rejecting the gospel, and then before too long, right, we're going to meet the first Gentile convert. As a matter of fact, in chapter 8, we're going to see the church beginning to scatter, the gospel going to Samaria. Now, if you're looking at chapter 7, look back at chapter 6, and let's just remind ourselves of the charges that were leveled against Stephen. Look at verse 13 of Acts chapter 6. They said, this man, Stephen, never ceases to speak words against this holy place, that's the temple, and the law. And then in verse 14, they specified, they said, he says this Jesus of Nazareth is going to destroy this place, and he's going to destroy the customs that Moses delivered to us. Now, look at how chapter 7 begins. After hearing the charges, the high priest asked, are these things so? In other words, we would say, he's saying guilty or not guilty. And without directly denying the charges, Stephen is going to begin his defense. Alan, are you in Acts chapter 7? If you would read just, once you get there, the first three or four verses, if you don't mind.
Then said the high priest, are these things so? And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee.
All right, good. And so look at the first point on the screen. It says God and Abraham. God appeared to Abraham where? Don't miss this. Where? In Mesopotamia. Told him to leave that land and go to a country that he would show him. And the Hebrews writer says that he went out not knowing where he went. So Abraham leaves Ur, goes to Haran, which is some 700 miles to the north, where he stayed until his father died, until Terah died. After that, he left Haran and moved on to Canaan, which he was not to inherit personally, but it had been promised to his descendants. But now here's an important point. It's so easy to read through this and think, yeah, that's what happened. You know, what is Stephen saying and what's his point? Where is Mesopotamia? God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. Where is that? Well, I know where it's not. It's not in Israel, right? That's not in Israel. That's modern day Iraq, parts of Turkey even. All right. And so what's the point? God's appearance to Abraham in Mesopotamia showed that his presence, God's presence, was not tied exclusively to Palestine. Right? They, the Jews, revered the temple beyond all bounds of legitimacy. All right, look at verses 6 and 7. Stephen says that it was God's will for Abraham's descendants to sojourn in a strange land. What land was that? Egypt, right, where they would be ill-treated for 400 years. But after that, God was going to punish the Egyptians and bring his people to the promised land. So even when the Hebrews were separated, right, from the Holy Land, God's presence was still with them. What's Stephen saying? God is not confined to a single territory. Look at verse 8. God gave to Abraham the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham was circumcised, and Abraham in turn circumcised Isaac. And then from Isaac came Jacob. And then from Jacob came the heads of the 12 tribes of the people of Israel. Right? The 12 tribes of Israel. Now there's an important point that it's so easy to pass over. The foundation for the nation of Israel. You've got Jacob's 12 sons, right? Remember the song, have Ben come up here and lead us in it? The foundation for the nation of Israel was already in place long before there ever was a what? A temple. All right, but look at verses 9 and 10. I don't think they're on the screen. But even during that early period, remember the two points he's going to make. God's presence is not confined to one location, and you guys, Israelites, you've always been rebellious. You've always rebelled against God's plan. Look at verses 9 and 10. Even during that early period, right, the patriarchal time, there was opposition to God's plan. And what does he cite? He says, you remember Joseph's brothers, don't you? Joseph's brothers were jealous of him, and they sold him into Egypt. But notice what he says. They sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was what? With him. God was with him, and Joseph ultimately became a ruler in that land. And so what's he saying? Now, this is going to be important. We're laying the foundation for it. Those who stand against heaven cannot succeed. Now, he's just getting started. All right? He's just getting started. But see what he's saying. It'll make this come to life for you. God appeared to Abraham where? Not in Israel. God took care of his people where? Before there was a temple. Was there opposition? Yes, even in that early period. But those that stand against God cannot, will not win ultimately. Drop down to verse 20. He talks about God and Abraham. Next, he talks about Moses. God and Moses. Look at verse 20. Eventually, he says Moses was born. He was raised by Pharaoh's daughter. He was educated by the Egyptians. When Moses was 40, I thought about that. They say life begins at 40, right? Moses had some 40-year epics. Things happened when he was 40, 80, 120. Well, when Moses was 40, he tried to stop an argument between two of his Israelite brethren. Remember that? Were they amenable, agreeable to that? They said, thank you. I know you're just, you know, acting in our best interest and you're trying to help us out. Is that what they said? Look at verse 27. You ought to underline it. It's a key. It's going to be a key. They said, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? And remember, wilt thou slay me? Are you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian yesterday? Who do you think you are? Who made you, Moses, a ruler and a judge over us? Stephen's getting down to business now. Do you see that? Do you see where he's headed? Can you anticipate where he's heading? Just like Moses was rejected by his brethren, the one who is greater than Moses, and who would that be? Right? Just like Moses was rejected, he who is greater than Moses was also rejected by his people. Those people, the people that he was talking to, right? Do you think you can watch Jesus? You know, when Jesus would give parables in which the people would pronounce their own indictment, and they're sitting there listening, and do they realize, I say the trap, but do they realize the mirror that he's putting up for them to see themselves in? Do you wonder if like the wheels are starting to turn yet? I don't know. Are they starting to get the message? Moses was rejected. Who made you a ruler and a judge? Well, look at verse 29. Moses was forced to flee from Egypt into Midian, where he married and had two sons. Bonus question tonight, what was Moses' wife's name? Good job. A visitor answers that and makes up for last week's lack of answers. Good job, my friend. Had two sons. After 40 years, here's another 40-year period. You remember this story, right? The angel of Jehovah appears to Moses in the burning bush. Now remember, we this is not the thrust of our lesson tonight, but the angel of the Lord, or the angel of Jehovah, is better translated the messenger of Jehovah. Not an angel like we think about angels, wings and halos. Good case can be made that this was the pre-incarnate Christ, because he speaks to Moses and says, "It's God. This is God. Take off your shoes. This is holy ground. This is the pre-incarnate Jesus." But at any rate, what did he say? What did the messenger say from the bush? Moses, take off your sandals. Why? The temple anywhere? Of course, the temple wasn't built, but that's the point. Right? There can be holy ground apart from the temple. This is holy ground. Look at verse 34. God told Moses, Stephen says, that he had seen the affliction of Israel, and he wanted Moses to... Now, this is... I'm just stopping myself. This is important. I've seen the affliction of my people, and Moses, I want you to go and do what? Deliver them. Now, I'm sure Stephen was a very powerful speaker, and you can almost sense a pause right here. I want us to understand the gist of what Stephen is saying. And you know he was a masterful speaker. What has he just said? Talks about Moses, and Moses intervened, tried to intervene, and they rejected him. And they said, who made you, verse 27, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Well, what's the answer to that? It'd be God. That'd be God, because look at verse 34. He wanted Moses to go deliver them. And you can, like I said, you can almost sense a pause in Stephen's sermon. Who? Are y'all listening to me? Who was appointed by God as a deliverer? This Moses who you rejected, right? Initially rejected by the Jewish people. Israel has always been rebellious. Who did God appoint? Moses, who initially was rejected. Look at verse 37. Look at verse 37. It was this very Moses, your Moses, who promised that God was going to raise up a prophet, Moses said, like unto me. This is the second time in the book of Acts this prophecy has been alluded to. You remember where it's from? Yes, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18. You might make a note beside there if you don't have a center column reference. And like I've told you before, I don't look at center column references. I like to write it in anyway. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. Moses says, the time is going to come when the Lord your God is going to raise up from among you a prophet like unto me, and unto him shall you hearken, and whatever he says. And it's going to come to pass that whatever soul does not hearken unto him is going to be destroyed, going to be cut off from the people. Peter quotes this same prophecy in chapter 3 of Acts, verses 22 and 23. So Moses says, this Moses who was rejected by the people, but who God appointed as a deliverer, said, someone is coming. God's going to raise up a prophet, and you'd better hearken. You better listen. You better obey him. Now, what is Stephen doing? This is so important. What is Stephen doing? He is showing that the entire thrust, the entire focus of Hebrew history, right, was pointing to the coming of Christ. Galatians 3:24, right, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Romans 7, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law to those that obey. Now see, these Jews to whom Stephen was preaching, what was their idea? What did they think about Christianity and the law of Moses? Right? They thought it's like oil and water. They thought Christianity was antagonistic to the Mosaic system. Did not mix, right? No, Stephen says, no. It's not antagonistic to it. It is the fulfillment of it. You know, he just exploded a little bomb in their world. So listen, listen, listen. To reject Christ. Now imagine that audience and who it was composed of. To reject Christ is to reject what your whole history has been about. To reject Jesus Christ is to reject everything this has been, Hebrew history has been, leading up to. Now, you know, you can sit here, we can sit here and hear that and not be shocked. But I'm going to tell you this, to Stephen's audience, that was scandalous. You can believe that. That was shocking. What did he say? What did he say? Now look at verse 39. Even though Moses was commissioned by God, what? Our fathers refused to obey him. And so with blow after blow after blow, Stephen is hammering home the apostasy of national Israel. But don't lose focus of his main point, because Stephen gives examples to show how they had apostatized. You know, he points out that, you know, verse 41, they built the golden calf. Verse 42, they worship the host of heaven. But don't lose the focus of his main point. The climax of this rebellion wasn't worshiping a calf or worshiping the host of heaven, but in rejecting the Son of God. That's where that rebellion climaxed. All right, he moves on. The tabernacle and the temple. Look at verse 44. Stephen says that the Jews had the tent of witness, the ESV says. The tent of witness in the wilderness. That was the tabernacle. That was a moving structure, right? But drop down to verse 47. Eventually, the tabernacle was replaced by the temple. Now, the temple really was a royal whim, as one writer called it. The tabernacle really, for all the temple's grandeur, was greater. God initiated the tabernacle. David initiated the temple. God acquiesced. God graced it with his presence. But really, the tabernacle was greater in many ways. David requested it. It was built by his son Solomon. Now, verse 48, you ought to put a star beside it. Verse 48 is a turning point. Oh me. Verse 48 is probably when somebody thought about reaching for a rock. I don't know, for the first time, but they started getting serious. Look at verse 48. Yet the Most High, that's God, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands. Now, what were they zealous for? What did they love? What did they revere? The temple. And he said, the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands. Now, at one point he did, didn't he? Didn't God dwell in the temple? Didn't he condescend to dwell there? What did Jesus say in John 2:16? You remember what Jesus called the temple? He overthrew, turned out the money changers the first time. And he said, get these things hence. Do not make what? My Father's house a house of merchandise. So at one time, right, at one time God condescended to dwell there. It wasn't the only place He was. He's omnipresent. But John 2:16, my Father's house. But didn't Jesus Himself predict that the day was going to come when that temple would no longer be the dwelling place of God? If you're at John 2:16, you ought to make a note that says, see Matthew 23:38. In John 2:16, Jesus refers to my Father's house. And that was early in His ministry, right? That was during that first Judean period, early on in that 3.5-year ministry. Well, towards the very last week, right, now we're 3.5 years later or so, 3 years, what does He say in Matthew 23:38? Jesus said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Do you see the difference? My Father's house, early in His ministry, the end of His ministry, He's about to be crucified, and now He says, your house. Why ever ask yourself why Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 and why the temple was ultimately destroyed? Was it just because the Romans happened to be passing through? No. What? Why was it? Jesus gave a parable about it, didn't He? God sent His armies and He destroyed that city. Why? Because they rejected His Son. It's your house. It is left unto you desolate. Now, look at verse 48. Stephen says, the temple was never intended to be God's permanent dwelling place. God is everywhere. He's not limited to a building. You see the quote, and Stephen says, look, even in the Old Testament, this was true. And he quotes Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. God says, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where is the place of my rest? Where's the place you're going to build for me? Hasn't my hands made all these things? And he quotes that text. Now again, I want to tell you this. See where Stephen says, and I've underlined it, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, and they hated to hear that. You know, you want to hear something interesting? Who was sort of hanging around somewhere on the fringes of this sermon? We know he's there because he's going to be holding some clothes in a minute. Who's there? Saul. Saul is going to quote that very statement later on. Remember when he speaks to the Athenians, Acts 17:24. He's going to tell them, God does not live in temples made by man. Where did he wonder? I mean, I'm sure he had read the scripture, but and he heard that there, didn't he? Maybe Stephen's sermon resonated. Now, he wasn't quite ready to convert at that point, right? But maybe what Stephen said stuck in his ear, right? He quotes this text later. And again, it doesn't bother us to hear this. It doesn't bother us to hear this, but it was a devastating blow to his audience. Now let's notice Stephen's concluding charge, beginning in verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets, can you name one? Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? The implication is, persecuted all of them. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. Who's the righteous one? Jesus, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law, but have not obeyed the law. Let's look at those two expressions. You stiff-necked people. That's not an expression we use a whole lot today, is it? It's an Old Testament expression, right? Refers to an animal that would stiffen up, stiffen its neck, and would not submit to the yoke of its master. This is not a direct parallel to stiff-necked, but it's what I picture for some reason in my mind since we don't have experience with oxen and a yoke. You ever see a kid when you're trying to pick up a kid and get it to go somewhere and the kid doesn't want to go? You ever see, I call it the flop. It is the little, you know, we were at a soccer game last night and there was this little kid and his mom wanted him to come. And he just did the flop. And it's hard to move a kid when they just do that flop. And you're trying to pick them up in their body, it just won't, like a weeble wobble, won't fall down. I think about that. And then he says, and this got him, you are uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, you know what circumcision was. It was a sign of the covenant God made with his people, right? Well, he says, you are figuratively uncircumcised. You may be circumcised physically, but you are uncircumcised in your heart and in your ears. You won't listen. You won't do what God says to do. You're doing wrong. Now, when circumcision is a sign that you're one of God's covenant people, and he tells this audience, what if I said to y'all, you're acting like a bunch of unbaptized people? You're acting like a bunch of non-Christians. It's like you don't even know Christ at all. You're probably not going to invite me back, right? This was strong, strong preaching. I know that doesn't, you know, sit well with modern pulpiteers, and there's a time and place, and Stephen had insight that we don't have, right? But what was he telling them when he said, you're uncircumcised? What's he essentially calling them? Thank you, pagans, right? Yeah, heathens, you're heathens. How do you think that's, well, you know how it's set with them. Stephen tells them too, the apple didn't fall far from the tree. You are, Jesus talked about this. He said, you build tombs or you build monuments to the prophets and say, oh, if we had lived, oh, that's biting irony, isn't it? Oh, he says, you guys say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have persecuted the prophets. He said, look what you're doing. Right? Look what you're doing. Well, you are persecuting the Son of God. You are just like your ancestors. Isn't it interesting? You ever stop and think that even though ostensibly Stephen is the one who's on trial here, it's Stephen who's putting his accusers on the hot seat, isn't he? He's in control. He's in control. Well, you know, when Peter finished, he got towards the end of his sermon in Acts 2:37, and he says in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him Lord in Christ, this Jesus who you crucified. And what are we told in Acts 2:37? When they heard this, they were what? Pricked in their heart. Pricked in their heart. And that was a good thing. They said to Peter and the apostles, men and brethren, what do we do? Well, that was 2:37. After Stephen's sermon, verse 54, the American Standard says the Jews were cut to the heart. Right? Not pricked as in 2:37, but they were cut to the heart. And there's a difference, isn't there? The English Standard Version says they were enraged. Stephen is permitted at this point some type of a heavenly vision. Right? He sees the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, standing. What's unusual about that? Where Jesus is usually described as sitting at God's right hand, right? Standing. What's the significance of that, do you think? Right? As if to cheer him on, as if to standing in approval, in honor of this man who's about to be the first Christian martyr. Notice verse 56. Behold, Stephen said, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God. Sounds like what Jesus said to the high priest in Mark 14. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? He said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power. The high priest rent his robe and said, what further need have we of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. Well, he said, I see heaven open. Son of Man was Jesus' favorite description of himself. Right? Emphasizes the humanity. Son of God emphasizes the divinity of Christ. Son of Man identifies his humanity. The Word became flesh. Jesus has always been God. He's never been anything but God, but he took upon him flesh. And even now in heaven, though he doesn't have a flesh and blood body, he has a glorious body, Philippians 3:21. He is still identified with us, Hebrews 2:11. For this cause, he is not ashamed tonight, 2017, October the whatever, what is this, the 25th, to call us his brothers. He's your brother tonight. Was Jesus your brother before he came to earth? No, he was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. He's your brother now. And he'll always be your brother. I see, he said, it's interesting that he didn't say, I see the Son of God. Is Jesus not the Son of God? Yes, he's the Son of God. Acts 9, verse 20. Saul was preaching in the synagogues that Jesus is, present tense, the Son of God. Stephen says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Well, when they heard this, the Jews cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears as if that keeps the truth from going in. Right? They rushed upon Stephen, drove him outside the city walls, and there they stoned him. And friends, this was not a legal execution carried out according to the tenets of the law of Moses. No, this was a lynch mob. Right? This was a lynch mob. Since witnesses had to throw the first rocks, they take off their outer garments to give them, right, an unfettered aim. Can have more force, not be hindered there with the clothes. But it's here. It's just here that we're introduced to the man who's going to become the most prominent character in the rest of the book of Acts. Luke says that they laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. That the word for young man there is interesting. You might make a note in your margin. How old was he? Right? This word that's used for young man, the Greeks used it for a man somewhere, I know there's a little bit of a window here, but somewhere between the ages of 24 and 40 years of age. All right, so he's not a kid. He's not a teenager. He's not a boy. Somewhere 24 to 40 years of age. Saul was around the same age as Jesus. Around the same age, right? So how old was Jesus? Right? He's 33, right? So Saul is somewhere around that age. Notice verse 59. As they were stoning Stephen, that's present tense. Stephen didn't die quick. Stephen didn't die quickly. That's present tense. They were stoning him, and they continued to stone him. He cried out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Verse 60. And falling to his knees with a loud voice, he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Now, was Stephen asking, Lord, just what's going on here? They're doing wrong, they're murdering me, but let's just forget this all ever happened. Was Stephen asking for unconditional pardon for these murderers? No more so than the Lord was, right? Forgive them, they know not what they do. No, he was asking that they might have the opportunity to see the error of their ways, to repent of their sins, just like as Jesus said, and so many of them did on the day of Pentecost. But I want you to think about this. I had never thought a whole lot about this. You remember Jesus said to Saul once, you know, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks or kick against the goads. And there's some indication there that even though Saul was still doing things that he ought not do, he was starting to have, and probably trying to push them to the back of his mind, some misgivings about what he was doing. Jesus said, it's hard for thee to kick against the goads. You're kicking against the goads here. Augustine said this. Augustine, the theologian. Augustine says that the church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen. The church owes Paul. Why did Paul, what's part of why Paul became who he did? The church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen. Have you ever thought about that? Here's Saul, right? He's listened to this lesson. He's holding their garments, and he sees how this man that he considered a heretic is getting what he deserves. And then he hears how he handles in the face of death, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, but not and give these men what they deserve. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Do you think that Stephen's attitude in the face of death had an effect on Saul and maybe started laying a little bit of a groundwork to maybe prepare his heart to later on accept the gospel? I think that's possible. I think that's possible. Notice the B part of verse 60. And when he had said this, Stephen fell asleep. A metaphor for death. We would say passed away, sort of euphemistically. He died. And so dies the first martyr for the cause of Jesus Christ. The first martyr, but not the last. But you know what one writer said? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Did they think they were going to stop Christianity with this? as we're going to see next week, Lord willing, and as Acts 8:1 tells us, go ahead and look at verse 1. On the day that Stephen died, remember I told you that Acts 7 is a bridge? Acts 7 is a bridge. The church is eventually going to branch out and go to the Gentiles, isn't it? It's a Jewish institution early on, first 10 years or so of its existence. Eventually, we're going to go to the Gentiles. How did we get to the Gentiles? On the day that Stephen died, that day, a major persecution was launched against the Jerusalem church. It reminds me of what Joseph said, "You intended it for evil, but God meant it for good." The church has been localized at this point, right? Very localized. Well, on that day, a persecution arose and the brethren began to spread beyond the borders. They thought they were going to stamp out Christianity and look at it grow. Look at the brethren go. And where are we going to go next week? Samaria. Samaria is where we're headed. And eventually, remember what Jesus said, "You're going to be my witnesses in Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world." Oh, friends, they didn't stop Christianity when they killed Stephen. Stephen's still speaking today. Christianity still thrives today. And I'm grateful for Stephen's message. I hope tonight, Amanda asked me on the way down, it's 60 verses. She said, "You plan to cover all that?" I said, "I do. I plan to cover that for better or worse in one lesson." But I hope, you know, you go back and read this sermon now. Go back and read this sermon and see what he's saying. It's not just a bunch of Old Testament names thrown in, and you get to the end and they decide to kill him. Right? There's logic and there's order to this sermon. He knew what he was saying, and the message made its mark. And it makes its mark today. I thank you for being here tonight. I truly do. For your presence, it always encourages me very much. Pray that God will bless you. Thank you.